Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DiNicola.
We're in Acts chapter 17 this morning. Acts chapter 17. You know the Peanuts comic strip? A lot of times, Peanuts has theological issues they deal with, and in this particular one, Charlie Brown and Lucy are actually discussing theology. And Lucy says to Charlie Brown, "You know, Charlie, on the great cruise ship of life, some people have their deck chairs on the bow of the ship, and other people have their deck chairs on the stern of the ship. And Charlie, where is your deck chair?" Charlie thinks about it and says, "Well, I'm still trying to get my deck chair unfolded." You know, you and I, we are all passengers on the great cruise ship of life. You may be at the stern. You're looking back at the past, at what has already been. Or you may be at the bow, looking forward at what is and wondering about the future. What does this year hold for me? What about the next year? What's life got for me? But you know, all of us, every one of us, we're searching. We're searching for something. We're looking for more. Every human being is asking the question, what is life all about? And we will never be fully satisfied in our search until we recognize that our search is designed to lead us to God Himself. But some of us, in fact, far too many of us, are like Charlie Brown. They haven't even opened their deck chair. They haven't even found out the answer to the question, what is life all about? They want to have faith, but they don't know where to place that faith. They don't know what they can trust. They don't know who they can trust. And they don't even know how to get that deck chair opened. And in our text today, the Apostle Paul is at the famous city of Athens, Greece. He's at the Areopolis, and the year is about 50 AD. Now, the city of Athens was a mega center in the ancient world of religious thought and understanding and also of culture. These people of Athens, they loved to discuss philosophy and they loved to discuss religion. They even had a temple dedicated to the unknown God. Yeah. They were people who were searching, but never able to commit. In a sense, they were dragging their deck chair from one place on the ship to another. They are people of faith, but without a place to put their faith. They're a soul-starved people with a spiritual hunger. Paul sees an open door, a door provided by God Himself for him to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as we study this chapter, Acts 17, we're going to find out that the people of the city of Athens are very much like the people of our nation today. In fact, I think this particular chapter speaks to us very powerfully as Christ followers in the nation of America. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask, Lord, that you would share with us truth, that we might have the ability to transfer that truth to others, Lord, that are seeking and searching for the way and the truth and the life. Lord, I ask, Father, that you would help us to know how to engage our culture, that as we study your word today, that we might understand our culture better, and Lord, that we might understand the people that you have placed in our lives and will place in our life, Lord, that we might introduce them to our best friend, to our Savior, to our Lord and our God. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're in Acts chapter 17. We're going to begin in verse 16. It says this, "Now while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him. When he saw the city was given over to idols, therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. And then there certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, 'What does this babbler want to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be of a particular proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection.' And they took him and brought him to the Areopolis, saying, 'May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean.' For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new things." So we have Epicureans. Now, Epicureans was a group of people who were hedonist. They believed in the motto, "Whatever feels good, do it." They were all about pleasure and seeking pleasure. And on the opposite end of the spectrum, we have the Stoics. They're completely opposite. They're all about denying their flesh and their fleshly passions. They feel if it isn't painful, it isn't godly, and so they want to endure and sacrifice the fleshly pleasures. And in between, we have all types of other philosophies there in Athens, Greece. And so there were all these types of peoples, these types of philosophies in the city of Athens, much like America today. Yeah, much like the country that you and I live in. But I want you to notice something before we move on to the next section. Look at verse 16. Did you notice it says, Paul's spirit was provoked. His spirit was moved. He was touched. He saw the need in these people. He saw the lostness of these souls. And it burdened him. It affected him. It grieved him. When's the last time you've encountered someone that needed to know about Jesus Christ, that was just lost, confused, looking for truth, and it affected you? It burdened you. It grieved you. Yeah. And so Paul opens his mouth and he begins to speak to these lost people. Verse 22. "And when Paul stood in the midst of the Areopolis and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you.'" You see, Paul realized something very important about these lost people in Athens. He realized that they were all on a spiritual journey. In fact, every one of us are on a spiritual journey. Yeah, we are too. Yet, we're all at different stages. We're at different places in that journey. But we're all on a journey, and he's going to use something that's very familiar to them. He's going to connect to their culture. He's going to quote a line of Greek poetry. Now, these people were always seeking new ideas, new thoughts, but they were shallow. They were superficial, and they had no real fixed spiritual beliefs. They wanted to make sure they had all their bases covered, so they come up with a temple and build an altar to the unknown God, just in case they miss someone in this city that was filled with idols of all kinds. You see, these people of Athens, they consider themselves very spiritual. They were spiritual people, but they weren't committed to any particular religion. Sound familiar? They simply picked and chose what they liked about this group or that group or this thought, this philosophy, this theology, what this person said about God, what this person. They just picked and chose what they wanted, what suit them, what fit them, their religious practice, what they wanted. Much like millions in America today. The story is told from World War II of an army sergeant who was caught on the beach with German artillery fire. And he was ducking these bullets, and he found a place where it was kind of safe for him. And he got a trench shovel, and he's digging this trench, and he finally gets into this trench. But as he's digging the trench, up comes this gaudy, religious, ornate crucifix, kind of the kind that a wealthy Italian family might have up in their house. And he finds this thing in the sand, and he's holding on to it, and he's just huddled down from all this fire. And after a couple of hours, all of a sudden rolls up this army chaplain. He rolls into the trench, and he's seeking cover too. And then right after he gets there, this German artillery, this 88 shell just boom, comes just within 10 yards of him, blows this hole up, and the army sergeant grabbing the crucifix, he holds it up in the air, and he looks at the chaplain and says, "How the heck do you use this thing?" And that's the way so many people are in America today. They've got this superficial, this little form of religion, and they're holding it up wondering, how does this work? How do you use this thing? See, that's the problem with a secondhand religion, a superficial spirituality. It just doesn't work. It doesn't have any commitment. What was true in Paul's day is true in our day. The people were spiritual, and they liked to think that they were in tune with spiritual things, but they didn't really spend time thinking of the fact that one day they were going to stand before their Maker and have to give an account of their life. No, they didn't really. You know why? Because it's hard. Let's face it. It's painful to have to look in the mirror and really look deep within your own human soul. Too many people want to avoid that. You see, when we do that, we really start to think about questions like, where do I stand in my relationship with God? And far too many people hold back on fully committing their life to Jesus Christ. But God has created within each one of us, every human being, a spiritual hunger, one that cries out for a relationship with their Creator. And there's a battle between our flesh and our spirit as we want to fill that void. Too many people are just basically, they're lost on the cruise ship of life. They're moving their deck chair from one place to another, hoping to find where it's going to finally fit. But they're too often, they're like moving the deck chairs on the Titanic, and while it's just tipping up and ready to sink down in the deep, dark sea, they're wondering about how to unfold their deck chair. What is life really all about? So Paul is going to share some truth with these people at Mars Hill in Athens. Verse 24, God, he says, who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Now, you have to kind of picture the scene. Has anybody been to the city of Athens? Anybody? Good. So there in Athens, there's a big marble hill. It's just a hill. It's a big marble stone, and they call it Mars Hills. That hill, that's where the Areopagus is, and that's where the philosophers would debate. But right on the taller hill next to them is the Parthenon. That's that famous Greek temple of the goddess Athena. in that building there. And I can just picture Paul saying these words, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, and he probably points up there, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. What he's saying is, look, you can't please God with your own righteousness, your own good works. The Bible says in Romans 3:23, for we've all sinned, we've all fallen short of the glory of God, and therefore God had to reach down to us. He had to reach out to us. We couldn't reach up to him. He came down in the person of Jesus Christ, and he made himself known to mankind. Verse 26, and he has made, it says, from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and he's determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Very interesting verse. Here Paul is saying something about God that confirms a scientific medical fact that we just in the 20th century have discovered, that all people come from one pair of parents, that we all have the same common blood. But this is 2,000 years ago, Paul makes this statement. Paul also profoundly answers the question that seems to be very popularly asked and very vehemently fought in our society today. And that is the question, what lives matter most? Do black lives matter most? Do white lives matter most? Do brown lives matter most? How about the life of the unborn in the womb? Or is it just the unborn in the womb of a woman who wants that baby? And the key point here is this. God says that all lives matter. All lives matter. And Jesus made it very clear that all lives matter, because when he died on the cross, he died for all, for everyone, male, female, child or young. There is no nation or race that is superior one to another. And that's what Paul is declaring. This idea of superior nations or superior races, it all has its roots in two things, the prejudice and pride in man's heart, and it has its roots in Darwinian evolution, which asserts that there is a progression of races and species, and the more superior or the more advanced and the more inferior, and therefore should be gotten rid of the gene pool, are the ones that are less advanced. But that's not what God declares, and that's not what the Bible asserts. When God looks down on mankind, he doesn't see black or white or brown or yellow, gay or straight, rich or poor, young or old. God sees either saved or unsaved. He sees believers or unbelievers. He sees children or he sees rebels. He sees those covered with the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, and those who are not covered, but yet they're just filled with unrighteousness. Verse 27, and so they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him. And Paul says, though he is not far from each one of us. You see, God is not far from any human being. The only thing exclusive about Christianity is this. Christianity says and states empirically that there is only one Savior. That's what's exclusive about Christianity. There is only one Savior. That God provided one Savior, and this truth he has not hidden from creation. There is only one person that died on a cross for your sins so that you and I can be made righteous and cleansed of our sins so that we can stand before God and that we might inherit eternal life. And his name is Jesus Christ. And we're told if we seek him, Paul says, you will find him. And if you ask him to forgive you of your sins, he will come in. He will cleanse you of your sins and he will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And the door of heaven will be opened unto you. You see, God is within reach today of every human being if they will just reach out to Him, if they will seek Him. I love what Psalm 42 says. It says, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God, when I shall come and appear before God. So God has created each human being with a vacuum, with a hole. It's a God-shaped hole that He has created in us, and it calls out to our soul to have a relationship with our Creator. Every human being has a God-shaped vacuum in their life. And far too many people are moving the deck chairs on their ship. They're running from bar to bar. They're going from relationship to relationship. They're running from diversion to diversion. What are they doing? They're trying to fill a hole that only God can fill. Only God. Because this void within the human soul was created by God for God alone. Yeah. He's the only one that can satisfy the deep thirst within every human heart. And Paul asserts again, and now he quotes from that poem, and he says, for in Him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. So Paul quotes a poem, but it's not a Hebrew poem. It's a Greek poem, and get this, it's a poem written about Zeus, the mythological Greek god. So Paul uses a poem written to Zeus to point them to the true and the living God. It's incredible. He takes something familiar with them to illustrate a greater truth. It's not in Zeus that we live, move, and have our being, Paul is saying. It's in the God of Scripture, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the one who sent His one and only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. So the question is asked in our culture of tolerance is, we have a culture that doesn't want to be confronted with truth. And so we have this idea, well, if someone is sincere and sincere in their belief system, isn't that good enough? Isn't that what really matters, is being sincere about your beliefs? No, what matters is what is true, because truth is not subjective to my feelings. Truth operates independent of my desires, independent of my wishes, independent of my knowledge, independent of my whims and my fleeting philosophies. Truth is true. It's not a matter of somebody's opinion and somebody's sincerity. It's a matter of fact. And the fact is, Jesus Christ died. And only Jesus Christ died for my sins. And He rose again from the dead. And He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. What matters is truth, not sincerity of belief or feelings. For in Him, Paul says, we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said. For we are His offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devices. In Him we live. It means we owe our entire existence to God. Without God, we don't exist, because we live in Him. He's our Creator. In Him we live. In Him we move. We're sustained by His power. The whole universe is sustained by Christ. It's held together by God Himself. In Him we live, we move, and we have our being. He's our only Savior. He's the only one that suffered and died on a cross for our sins. And He rose again to the right hand of the Father, seated there in the heavenlies forever for our justification. So we live in Christ. And apart from Christ, or at sight of Christ, we perish. In Christ is life. Outside of Christ is only death. There is no life outside of Christ. In Christ we live, we move, we have our being. In verse 30 he goes on, "For truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead." It's almost as if Paul is saying, look, God winked at the sins of the past of the Gentiles. This all-knowing Creator, this God in whom we live, we move, we have our being, is the same God that the Athenians are just simply ignorant of. Paul says, look, you're ignorant of the true God of creation. You consider yourselves to be educated. You consider yourselves to be wise and religious. In fact, the most wise people on the earth, they consider themselves. But in God's perspective, you're just ignorant. You're ignorant of truth and you're ignorant of Him. You see, God gave the Jews prophets. He didn't give the Gentiles prophets. God gave the Jews His law. But He didn't give them to the Gentiles. And as if God is saying, look, I've winked at the ignorance and the gross sin of the Gentiles for all these years, but not anymore. Not anymore. Now I'm not going to show you grace apart from the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. Verse 30, truly these times, He says, of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. God commands all men everywhere to repent. What does repent mean? Repent means to change the direction you're going and going the complete different direction. Repent means to change the way you were living and now live a different way. Repent means that you're going to turn from your sins. How long does it take to wink an eye? Less than a second. It says here that God was winking His eye for 4,000 years of human history. And God's tired of winking. He's not going to wink any longer. Because verse 31, He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. So how does it say God is going to judge the world? Did you notice it says in righteousness? How is God going to judge the world? He's going to judge the world in righteousness. Say that with me. In righteousness. So we've all been asked the question, what about those poor people in Africa or those tribal people that have never heard about Jesus? How will God judge them? I don't have all the answers to all the world's questions, but I do know this. I'm confident that the judge of the world, the God of all creation, He's going to judge the world in righteousness. So what does that mean? It means whatever He does will be good. It will be right, and it will be true. Do you remember when Abraham was negotiating, bargaining, if you will, with God regarding the inhabitants of Sodom, whom God said He was going to destroy the cities? And so remember Abraham's negotiating, well, what about if there's 50 righteous? Would you save it for 50? And then he goes down to 40. How about 30? How about 20? How about 10? There weren't even 10, by the way. But anyway, in that negotiation process, Abraham says something very profound about the character of God. He says this, and he asserts to God this. He says, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the answer, of course, is yes. Of course he'll do right. Let me ask you, the same God that was wise enough to and powerful enough to create the universe and everything in it, that placed our world here, that formed us and created mankind, that gave us so many good and wonderful things, that shows such compassion, such wisdom, such kindness, such grace, can we trust him to judge everything perfectly and right? I would hope so. And I would think he would do it a lot better than any one of us would. Because he knows so much more. And he is so much more wise and compassionate and loving than I am. Shall not the judge of all the world do right? God will one day judge the world in righteousness. We can be confident of that. And when they heard, it says verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. So some mocked and others wanted to hear more, but they delayed their response to the gospel message, to these truths that he was sharing. And I believe there will be millions and millions of people in hell that mocked the gospel message. And there will also be millions and millions more who procrastinated on committing their life to Jesus Christ, responding to the gospel message. Do you remember when Pharaoh summoned Moses during those 10 plagues that God rained down on Egypt? And it was during the plague of frogs. There were frogs everywhere. It says that when they burned them, they gathered them in heaps and heaps and heaps, frogs all over the place. There was no place in Egypt where they weren't found. And so Pharaoh's had enough, and he says, Moses, come here. Come into my presence. I need you to get rid of these frogs. And Moses turns to Pharaoh and says, okay, when would you like me to get rid of the frogs? And Pharaoh says something absolutely astounding. His answer, tomorrow. Tomorrow, are you kidding? Tomorrow you want me to get rid of the frogs? Tomorrow? You want to spend another night with the frogs? Now you imagine, you got frogs all over your garage, all over your house. No, 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 no. All over your bedroom, croaking all night long. And you want the frogs gone tomorrow. You got to be kidding me. Are you crazy? It sounds kind of foolish, doesn't it? And yet today, people are acting the same way because they're putting off obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. The day will come when God is going to judge this world in righteousness. When God says, look, time is up and time is out. You know, he said that in Noah's day. Noah preached the righteous word of God and the judgment of God for 120 years to the inhabitants of the earth. They mocked him. They refused to believe until one day rain started falling from the sky and the door of the ark was shut by God himself, unable to be opened. It was over. Judgment was coming. and they mocked the message of God. They mocked the people of God. So, listen to me. It is folly to spend one more night with the frogs. One more night getting drunk. One more day in a sinful relationship. One more minute continuing to do what you know is against God's commandments. It is folly. James puts it this way in chapter 4, verse 13 and 14. Come now, he says, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there, buy, sell, and make a profit. Whereas, he says, you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It's a vapor. It appears for a little time and then vanishes away. It's like playing Russian roulette with your soul. Because we don't know the day that Jesus is going to return. But I'll tell you this, it's closer than it's ever been in history. And not only that, I don't know if today is my last day on this planet, and you don't know if it's your last day on this planet. We don't know. But we do know this, that one day God is going to judge all things in righteousness. Verse 33. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysus, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Now, this is very interesting verse with a lot of tricky words to pronounce. It mentions some men who believed, and it mentions a man, Diophanes, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. This one verse illustrates very marvelously the sovereignty of God in salvation. You see, some believed, and others didn't, and others decided to just simply procrastinate on making a decision or a commitment. And I remember the day I was in a movie theater and I went forward to respond to the gospel message. Do you know there were some people sitting in their seats that they either didn't believe, they mocked, or they were procrastinating. Maybe I'll do that tomorrow. And there were even some people that came forward up onto that stage where I went, and they didn't really mean what they were saying and praying with all their heart. But that day changed my life. Yeah. Dionysus, the Areopagite. This is believed to be a man of great wealth and influence, because the Areopagites were the intellectuals of the day. And that's what's interesting about this verse. So it tells us this guy was part of the elite intellectual, probably of the upper wealthy class. But then it also mentions a woman named Damaris. Well, we also know in that day, no respectable woman is going to be alone in the company of men. So she was possibly, very possibly, a woman of ill repute in the company that heard the message. And what's profound to me that I see in the verse is that the very rich and the very noble and the very poor and the very unnoble and everybody in between had a chance to respond or to reject the same message of Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Wow. And the key point here is that the gospel message is for all people. It's for all people. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, respectable or of ill repute, or slave or free, or male or female. And it's interesting to me that not many in Athens were saved. So we have the great Apostle Paul. He comes to this huge mega city of Athens, one of the most influential cities in the ancient world, and not many are saved. We don't even hear biblically of a church in Athens. But in the next chapter of Acts, God literally tells Paul when he goes to the city of Corinth, I have many people in this city. I think that's very interesting. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, the writer begins with these words, and I think they speak profoundly to us today as we close. He says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? How shall we escape if we neglect, if we put off, if we say tomorrow, to so great a salvation? Richard Wurmbrand was preaching in what was then China and is now, we know, Taiwan. And he tries to do his preaching Chinese style to his audience. And he told the listeners a story from the Chu Qin dynasty period in Chinese history that they would have been familiar with. It's a story about a man named So Pao Tao. And he went on a journey with his friend Yang Chao'a, and during which they were overtaken by a heavy snowstorm. But they were unprepared for this, and they neither had food nor clothing for them to be able to survive. So Pao Tao offered to undress and give all of his clothing and his food to his friend Yang Chao'a, and so that he would at least be saved. And Yang said, you can't do that. But So Pao began taking off his jacket anyway. After removing the jacket and certainly feeling the sharp, bitter cold, he must have felt a strong temptation to at least keep the shirt for himself. But his face shone more and more, and his features became more and more determined. He did not stop until he was completely naked, yet unashamed, like the two in the Garden of Eden. Yang refused in vain. Tao was already naked. He was half frozen. Tao died. Yang survived. But let me ask you, did a day ever go by that Yang didn't remember the sacrifice of his friend so that he could live? And how much more are we indebted to Jesus Christ, the Savior of our soul, who stripped himself of his deity and all of the pleasures and the privileges of heavenly things in order to come down here and take upon the wrath of God and the death that we deserved so that you and I could live forever and ever in eternity. Let's stand. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we're reminded that in you we live and move and have our being, that in Christ is life. And Lord, I pray that we might put aside the foolish things of this life, this world, that seems so easily to distract us from eternal things. And Lord, that we would take the time to look deeply into the mirror, to see deeply into our soul. And Lord, that we would take the time to really discover what this life is all about. That Lord, there might be some here that haven't even figured out how to unfold their deck chair. And yet they're on this cruise ship of life, this journey, this spiritual journey that we're on. And Lord, you want us to have a relationship with you. And I pray, Lord, that everyone here, Lord, might come to know, come to experience that relationship, that love, that freedom that only Jesus Christ can give to them. And so if you're here today and you found yourself in that place where you've been looking for life, for love, for meaning, for purpose in the wrong place. You've been trying to fill that God-shaped vacuum, that hole in your life with other things. And you say, Lord, I realize, I know, I understand that only you can fill, only you can satisfy that which you have made and created within my soul for you and you alone. If you just want to surrender your life to Christ, I invite you to do that today. And just pray with me this prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, I believe that Jesus Christ, is your one and only Son. That he died for me. He took my sins upon the cross. Today I repent. Of my sin. I will turn. And go in the other direction. I want to live for you. All the days of my life. I give my life to you, Lord. Lord, I don't hold anything back. I will not stay another night with the frogs of this world. I've kissed enough frogs and found out none of them turn into princes. Lord, you are the Prince of Peace, and I make you the Lord of my life, and I give you my heart and my soul this day. Take me. I am yours, Lord. For in Christ, I will live, I will move, and I will have my being. Amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends, and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.